acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take this time, Lord, and use it for your glory. Speak to our hearts. Lord, have me say what you would have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And Lord, we'll give you all the glory and all the honor for it. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, many people gladly celebrate the birth of Christ at Christmas time. I mean, you know, who doesn't love a baby, right? Everyone loves a baby. It's that time of year when the name of Christ is mentioned quite frequently in speaking of the holiday or referencing to it. And while we go back and forth and they say many people now are just saying happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas, we still must admit it is a time of year where our Lord and Savior gets more recognition than any other time of year. I often wonder how much about this baby that is seen in so many of the nativity scenes depicted in Christmas cards, store window displays. I often wonder how much is actually known about him by many of the people who celebrate this holiday. Many people who can celebrate it and they aren't offended by this child, but yet they still do not live lives or give lip service to him as Lord with their lives. I'd even submit that what a lot of people know about Christ is that he was born in a manger, wrapped in cloths, visited by some wise men, and then he grew up and said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And that's what they would just like to know and just keep it at that. I think a lot of people adore him as an infant, but they don't want to pay homage to him as the God-man. I think a lot of people can tolerate the trappings of Christmas. They can tolerate a manger in a lot of cases, shepherds, wise men, Joseph and Mary. But they cannot bear the advent of God in human flesh. Consequently, the world even ignores the core of Christmas truth. Instead of honoring Jesus at Christmas time, I think a lot of times they're even maybe mocking him. Christmas, if celebrated, really shouldn't be about just the Savior's infancy, but it really about his deity. The very humble birth of Jesus Christ was never intended to be a facade to conceal the reality that God was being born into the world. The modern world's version of Christmas, though, does just that. It's a facade a lot of times. And consequently, for the greater part of humanity, Christmas doesn't even have a legitimate meaning at all. You know, we can't comprehend why he, being God, who was infinitely rich, would become poor. Why he would assume a human nature and enter the world in which he knew people would reject him and kill him. Nor can we explain how God could become a baby. Yet he did. Without forsaking his divine nature or diminishing his deity in any sense, he was born into the world as a tiny infant who was also fully God, all wise, all powerful. The Bible clearly teaches these things. In some sense, Jesus voluntarily suspended the full application of his divine attributes. He didn't give up being God, but he willingly gave up the independent use of the privileges and powers that were his as God. Paul writes to the Philippians church and talks about this as well in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, when he says, "Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He chose to submit his will to the Father's will. John 5, verse 30 says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just," Jesus said, "because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And even down to today, we saw earlier, I think the Washington Post does this every year, this article of who is Jesus. And we've always had debates about who Jesus really was. For 2,000 years, a little over 2,000 years now, you have cults and skeptics who offer all these various explanations because they can't just explain him away. I mean, how many other babies that were born over 2,000 years ago do you hear being talked about today? So they try to come up with all these different explanations. You know, one, they say, well, he's one of many gods. There's many gods out there, and he's one of them. Some will just say he's a created being, a high angel, a great teacher. Some even say he's a prophet. I had a lady sitting right next to me at a breakfast table just earlier this year on vacation just come right out and say that Jesus Christ was a prophet. He was not God. But the common thread of all of those theories is that they make Jesus less than God, just who he is. We just let the Bible speak for itself. If anyone doubts that, and I've heard people say before that, well, the Bible never really says that Jesus is God. Well, it does. Very clearly, John in his gospel begins with a clear statement when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into him or came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." That's John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And in case you wonder who is the Word spoken of in these verses, in verse 14 of that same chapter, John removes any doubt when he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then there's those out there that will admit, amidst all of the celebration, that Jesus was God or that he claimed to be God. I often wonder, how often do even we as Christians sit and think, why? Why did God need to, or even want to, humble himself as a baby and take on human flesh, empty himself, taking on the form of a bondservant or a slave, and be made in the likeness of men? I mean, does a simple picture of a child in a manger getting all this attention, does it explain why? I think if we really want to look at the full meaning of Christmas, we have to look for the reason behind it as well. We have to look for the reason behind it, and therefore we discover, and I hope you guys stick with me through this, because there's a beautiful ending to this, but there's also a very dark side to Christmas. Some might say an ugly side to it. I don't intend by that to be negative in total. I don't intend to, you know, kill our joy at this time of the year. There is much to be joyful about. I actually intend to enhance our joy, to create within us a true joy by understanding another, one of the marvelous facets of the birth of our Savior. I suppose that most people, when they think of this time of year, there's a lot going through our minds. It's one of the most busiest times of the year for many people. A lot of people think of the beauty of it. We're surrounded by the beauty, of course, the lovely trees, the bright lights, the decorations, colorful ornaments, beautiful candles, wreaths, snow scenes, warm fireplaces. You kind of picture almost a Thomas Kincaid type painting, if you will. Fireplaces in the family home, beautifully wrapped presents. Everything is bright, light, and cheery and happy. And that symbolism is conveyed to us most significantly in a lot of the cards we receive that we give out. Presents, worlds of fantasy, beauty, wonder, songs about it. And that is one side of Christmas, without question. But there's another side of Christmas as well. It's a dark side. And there are a lot of ways that we could approach that. I think a lot of people may not often really notice through all this beauty that we could talk about a very dark, possibly cold night in a nondescript village in Palestine where a young woman gave birth to a baby in one of the most unsanitary, wretched conditions really imaginable, staying in the filth of a stable. This is the way the King of the universe decided to enter the world, by the way. We could talk about the very darkness and ugliness of a man named Herod, who, because he feared the loss of his control and power, massacred all the babies in that region. Horrible. We've had that even in the news just recently, something similar to that, if you will, with the attack of the school in Pakistan that killed so many children. And it's gut-wrenching. Our hearts just ache on that, even though I've never been anywhere near that region. But if we look, this happened at the first Christmas too. Christmas has some dark aspects, but I want to say this morning that there's something even beyond all of that. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we read the very familiar words, "And he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." 1 John 3, verse 5 says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins." 1 John again, chapter 4, verse 14, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And that's why I led with the text from Paul this morning. It's kind of going to be what we think about. It's what I want us thinking about as we go through this. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying." It means a true word, a trustworthy word, he's saying, "and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." The answer to why God came to earth as a man, why he came as a baby in a stable, which is what we celebrate at Christmas, the answer to that is sin. The heart of Christmas is this: Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ was manifest, the scripture says, to take away sin. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." How often do we hear that this time of year? Is that the message being given at the malls? Is that the message on most of the holiday specials that might come across our TV or radios? Or is that the message of most holiday music? I'm not saying every song or thing written has to focus on sin, but I'm saying it almost never does. And that is my concern today, to demonstrate the power of sin, and it's something we don't think about enough. To demonstrate the power then of Christ's living and dying, never sinning, and then rising after he died 3 days later to deal with the sin that affects all of human life. The stain that affects all of human life, sin. It's a phenomenon that damns every soul to hell, sin. That which pervades the entire world. If you think about it, because of sin, there are tears, pain, war, fighting, anxiety, unrest, fear, worry, sickness, death, famine, earthquakes, pollution. We could go on and on. All of those things which mar our existence on this earth are the direct results of sin. The direct results of the fall. Puritans had a way with words, and I'll quote Thomas Watson here, a Puritan, when he said, "Sin has turned beauty into deformity, and the wicked takes more care to have his sin covered than cured." How often do we see that, where men would rather cover their sin to even think about a cure for it? They're much more prone to excuse their sin than they are to examine it. But you know, I suggest, what better time of year to examine it? I mean, you know, we should be examining ourselves year-round, but what better time of year to examine, to search our hearts, to see what it is that we are really celebrating and why we're celebrating? We're celebrating the fact that God made a way of salvation for us through this child. A way of salvation we could have never, ever accomplished on our own. No amount of good works, no amount of religious laws that we may have come up with could have provided a way of salvation and reconciled us to God. And so I think it's fitting at this time of year when men... it's also fitting that at this time of year, Men tend to maybe cover their sin with all of the beauty of Christmas. As I know, even growing up for myself, it seemed there were certain people that I only saw one time a year. It was this time of year at the church service. Covering the sin with the beauty of Christmas, and it's fitting that the covering be torn off, if just for a brief moment, to reveal the sin that is behind it all. The reason why God had to empty himself, humble himself, to be born into a manger. Because, you know, if there were no sin, if sin did not exist, if you really think deep about it, there's not a need for Christmas. Have you ever thought about that? We can't divorce the two and hide behind a fantasy of a beautiful child being born in this beautiful setting with all these beautiful things taking place with our beautiful celebrations. And I do want to be clear. Some of the ways we celebrate, I'm not up here to attack those ways. We do celebrate Christ coming to earth. We need to focus on the why behind it too. You see, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And we know every person on the globe will die. Therefore, all have been affected by sin. Every broken marriage, every disrupted home, every shattered friendship, every argument, evil thought, evil word, evil deed, every good deed undone, good word unsaid, ultimately can be attributed to sin. The Bible calls sin an accursed thing, Joshua 7:13. And sin is compared in Scripture to the venom of snakes, the stench of a grave. Think about those things. Those are things we tend to avoid in our world. I spend some time in the woods. I avoid snakes, especially the ones I know are venomous. And that's what sin is attributed to or compared to. And anything that is that sinister and that powerful and that debilitating for the whole human race has to be dealt with. If God, who is infinitely holy, is to bring man to himself, thus Christ comes into the world to deal with sin. How often is that the message? Sin is the dark side of Christmas, if I can continue to use that vernacular. It stands behind the scene, the reason the Savior came. This is a true statement and worthy of all acceptance, Paul wrote to Timothy, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the issue. So what is sin in simple terms? If this is the issue then, if this is what we need to focus on, if this is the why God had to come, what is sin? If we were to survey 100 people on the street, random people, and ask them that question, what is sin? How many different answers would we get? I'd say we might even hear some say, I don't know, I've never heard of it. What is sin? Well, I don't know, you tell me. What is it? I don't know, I've never heard of it. But you know, God has revealed himself to us, and he has also revealed the definition of what sin is. I believe the definition is well put in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. As clearly as any, it says, sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is breaking God's law, any violation of God's law. In the Greek text of that verse, sin equals lawlessness. Lawlessness equals sin. It is living as if there was no God and no law, no authority, no standard. Really, a lot of times, just like people live today and have always wanted to live. We've even seen more examples of that in the news as of recent, where people just live as if there's no law. Live as if there's no authority. It denies the reality of God's law, sin does. It says, God is not in charge and cannot put on me a binding rule. It's thinking that is unacceptable to God, speaking that is unacceptable to God, behavior that is unacceptable to God, violation of his law. And God has given his law, make no mistakes. And in fact, he has written his law in our hearts. Paul, in writing to the Romans, in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, references the Gentiles here. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Paul is stating the fact that the law was given to the Jews here, not the Gentiles. Yet the Gentiles showed evidence that the law had been written in their hearts through good works. And we see this even in cultures today who while the culture may be godless, they still value things like justice, honesty, compassion, goodness towards others, reflecting the divine law written in their heart. Later in that book, according to Romans 7:12, the law is holy, just, and good. In it, there is nothing impure, nothing unfair, nothing wrong. It is holy, it is just, and it is good. And there is really no sane reason to violate God's law other than the fact that men desire to run their own lives, to do what they will, and they deny God his rightful place. All of God's law is for man's blessing. All of God's law is for man's good. All of God's law is for man's happiness, man's salvation, man's eternal joy. Much just like the rules a parent puts out in the household for their children are for the children's good. The children may not always see it that way. I always hear the example of the bright red light on top of the stove might look attractive, but you'll find quickly that it's the attraction is very painful. That's God's law. It's for man's happiness, man's salvation, man's eternal joy. That's what sin is. It is transgression of God's law. So what is sin like? What is the nature of sin? Well, first of all, sin is defiling. We need to understand that its nature is that it defiles. That is, it's not only just rebellion, it's not only a transgression of God's law or stepping over the boundaries. It's not just like, well, I just accidentally stepped over the boundary there a little bit, but I'll be all right. It's a pollution. It's a defiling thing. It makes the soul red with guilt and black with evil. And we have to take it seriously. It stains the soul. It blots out the image of God. According to Zechariah 11:8, it makes God loathe the sinner. And then the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 20, verse 43 says, when the sinner sees his own sin, it makes him loathe himself. Ezekiel 20:43 says, "There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done." Ezekiel says, when you get a look at your sin and a look at who we really are and transgressing the Lord, you'll loathe yourself. Sin pollutes, it defiles, it stains, it mars everything it touches. And it touches everything in the human realm. I quote another Puritan here, Thomas Goodwin. And as I said earlier, they have a way with words. Well, the Puritans do. Thomas Goodwin wrote, "Sin is called poison, sinners' serpents. Sin is called vomit, sinners' dogs. Sin is called the stench of graves, sinners' rotten sepultures. Sin is called mire, sinners' pigs." And all of that, that biblical concept speaks of its pollution, its defilement, its ugliness. And I fear sometimes we don't take it seriously enough. Secondly, sin is also defiant. It's defiant in its nature. It not only defiles, but it's defiant. It defies God. It is clenching your fist and striking a blow to the face of Jesus Christ. No matter what homage someone may want to pay to him at Christmas time, sin strikes a blow to his face. It drives a nail in his hand. It crushes the crown of thorns down upon his head. Sin jams the spear into his side. Sin spits on him. Sin mocks him. Because sin says, I will do what I will, what I will do. I will do what I will do. That is the mantra of the satanic church, ultimately, is do as thou wilt. That's ultimately what sin is. I will do what I will do. I don't care what your claims are or who you are. Psalms 12, verse 4, it says, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? It's basically saying, these are my lips. This is myself. I'll do what I want. We will say exactly what we want to say is the implication of that passage. We're not accepting any authority. We don't believe that you are binding on us. And we will just say whatever we want to say. In Jeremiah, when he was indicting the people of Israel for their evil against God, he says in Jeremiah 2:31 that the people say, he's saying the people say, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. And that is the statement of every sinner. We are lords, we will come no more unto thee. We're not interested in your sovereignty and your rule. We rule, we're in charge. That's still the heart of many today while they willingly take part and celebrate in festivities of Christmas, of the holidays. Jeremiah 44:17 says, we will certainly do whatever thing goes forth out of our mouths. In other words, it is the characteristic of the sinner that he does exactly what he desires to do. As if no thought of God whatsoever. If the sinner had his way, there would be no God. And then ultimately that makes the sinner God. That's the defiance of sin. No matter what kind of homage it pays to God, it strikes a blow against God. It spits on the Savior, defies God, and demands to do its own will. Sin is defiant. Sin is also ingratitude. This is a good one to think about as well. You see, according to Acts chapter 17, verse 28, the Bible says, in Him, that is in God, we live and move and have our very being. You know, of course, without God, you wouldn't be here. You were created by God. You live and breathe because God made you as He made the whole world. I can stand up here and breathe and talk because He is allowing me to do that. And whatever it is in this world that we have, and whatever it is that we enjoy, whatever it is that we possess, we have because of God, and because He is merciful. He's providentially kind and gracious on the just and the unjust. You look at some of the most godliest people that may be walking this earth, and they enjoy a lot of the same things we enjoy. The same air, the same beauty, the same food. God created a good world for us, and He blessed it with His favor. And we have another breath because there is a God that gives that breath to us. Matthew 5:45 says of God, He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. In other words, He has blessed the world of sinful man, with His kindness and His favor. It is God, as I said, who provided all the food the sinner eats, every delicacy, every taste they enjoy, every beautiful scene, every good feeling. God gave that. It is God who grants every beauty. I try to challenge myself to remember that every time I get to do a hike or go to a mountain and just see the grandiose beauty that I may have the joy to look at. I try to remember it is God that ultimately provides this even for me. He gave me the eyes to even see it with. And God literally surrounds the ungrateful sinner with His providential care as well. And when we continue in sin, we defy that goodness and we express ingratitude for that kindness. Ingratitude. It's a lot like Absalom, who as soon as David, his father, had kissed him and taken him to his heart, went right out and plotted treason against his own beloved father. So the sinner will gladly take into his arms all the good that God will give and then strike a blow in God's face in return. Sin is a gross ingratitude. It seeks to dethrone and destroy the one who gave us all that we have. It's ingratitude. We need to note too, and this really strikes to the core of Jesus' birth and the need for Jesus to come, that sin is humanly incurable. It's said best in Jeremiah 13, verse 23, when the prophet said, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" It's a rhetorical question, which the answer is a resounding no. The Ethiopian can't change his skin. The leopard, by thinking or by doing something different, can't change the spots. I don't care what they do, they're not changing. And then the prophet says, "Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil." See, as the Ethiopian cannot change the color of his skin, and the leopard can't change the color of his spots, nor can you do good who are bent to do evil. There is nothing humanly that can change that. Not all the resolution in the world, not all the self-effort in the world, not all of the religion in the world. Sin is humanly incurable. Sin is the incurable leprosy of the soul. It can't be legislated out. It can't be philosophized out. It can't be psychologicalized out, if that's a word. It can't be wished out. We can't wish it out. See, Christmas is this. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. There's no other way. There's no other cure. Sin is a disease cured only by one thing, and that is the blood of the divine Savior himself. We ought to also say, too, that sin is also hated by God. It is detestable to God. This must be obvious to us, but let's pursue this just a little bit further. Think about this. Sin is the only thing that God has eternal judgment against. He damns no one except a sinner. That's all. God does not resist a man because he is poor. God doesn't resist a person because they might be ignorant or crippled or despised by the world or limited in ability or because they maybe seemingly have little to offer. God never rejects anyone because of that. There's only one thing that alienates a person from God, and that is sin. That is it. Sin is defiling. It is defiant. It is ingratitude. It is humanly incurable and is hated by God. And listen, if I can add this as well, sin is hard work. It is the character of sin that is hard work. Have you noticed? All it causes is pain, and yet people go through pain to do it. It's a strange compulsion our nature gives to us. I think Jeremiah 9:5, the Bible says, they weary themselves committing iniquity. Psalm 7:14 says, "Behold, he travails in pain with iniquity." Describing Cush, the enemy of David, who was chasing David. He was in pain, trying to bring forth evil. And it says of Jerusalem in Ezekiel 24:12, she has wearied herself with sin. Sin is hard work, and people go after it with a vengeance. It reminded me of this awful story, but it's a biblical, it's scriptural, in Genesis 19. When the perverted homosexuals in the city of Sodom came to the house of Lot because two beautiful angelic creatures had come to the house from God. And they saw those magnificent creatures and they wanted to come and have their perverted way with them. And they wanted them to come out of the house so that they could do that. And of course, Lot would not allow that. And the Bible says in divine judgment, God struck those perverse homosexuals blind. And you know what shatters the understanding on that? Is when they went blind, they didn't fall on the ground and crawl around and run and cry out for mercy. With greater intensity, they tried to beat the door down and get into the house any way they could. Going stone blind on the spot wasn't enough to overpower their incredible impulses and urges of their sin. They ignored their blindness and they went to the extreme effort to reach their goal. That is the essence of sin. It is so perverse that ignoring the pain and the consequences, men go after evil and weary themselves in the process. And we've all seen examples of that, I'm sure, where people know the pain that's going to follow it, but they do it anyway. Well, finally, how many people does sin affect? How many people does it affect? The answer is in Romans 3. For all have sinned. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For there is none righteous. No, not one. No, not one. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam. And by Adam then came a whole civilization of sinners. So original sin, that is a concept, that is a doctrine of Scripture in Adam, contaminated the entire human stream. And if you ever have a question about it, it's very simple to answer. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And if you die, you die because of sin. That is simple and clear. If you look at your life, if you want to know if you're a sinner, if you ever sinned, ask yourself, have you ever been sick? Are you growing older? Will you die one day? The answer is yes, and sin is the reason. We cannot deny that. And the roots of sin are deep. They are so deep that even after salvation, sin remains a problem for the Christian. Paul, and I so love that the Lord preserved this for us, because it certainly reminds us that sin is still a battle. Paul cries out in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. I see this sin that is in me. And that's the Apostle Paul writing. See, even when it was forgiven, and even when the Lord had put the righteousness of Christ over that sin, because Christ had paid the penalty for that sin, it's still there. The roots are so deep, and we're all affected by it, all of us. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. Sin brings the worst things in life. It exposes men to all ultimate misery. And the final result of sin is that it damns people away from God forever. What the Bible refers to as a hell. Revelations chapter 20, it says, in the end, at the great white throne judgment, the Lord will gather all of the unbelieving and cast them into the lake of fire that burns forever. Jesus taught the doctrine of hell. He was the one who framed it and articulated it in the Gospels, and then the apostles picked it up and repeated it throughout the New Testament. Of the 7 billion or so people, or maybe 7.5 billion now, people who live on earth today, there's not a single one of them that won't die. Should the Lord tarry long enough? All of them will. And everyone will be facing an eternity without God if they die without Christ. Now, why all of this again? Why this information right here in the middle of the holidays? Why here in the most wonderful time of the year? Personally, I love this time of year too. I love the cold weather, if we want to get down to just some of the basics of it. I like the cold weather. I love getting together with friends and family, sharing meals, exchanging gifts. One of the things I really enjoy is the ornaments that my family or my wife and I collect to hang on a tree. I really enjoy that. But the reason that we need to focus on these things as well, and the reason that we need to remember why this season even came about, dear friends, is that it's the full meaning of Christmas, and we need to keep that full meaning into perspective that brings it to its whole. The beauty of Christmas is that Christ came in the world to save what? Sinners, yes. It takes us right back to Paul's letter right here in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. That's the beauty of Christmas. What a great thing to celebrate as we think upon his birth. Who can understand the reality of Christmas ultimately without seeing the need? Without seeing the need? Parents, that's something that we can start teaching our kids at such a young age too, and there's so much going on this time of year to be focused on and to be maybe shouldn't be focused on, but it's hard not to. But make sure that our children grow up knowing the need for Christmas. Need. It's not the cards, the trees, the lights, the presents, the fantasies, the snow scenes, the warm fires. In and within themselves aren't bad things. But the reality, the beauty of Christmas is that Christ came to save lost sinners. Has Christ saved you? Have you been saved from an eternal damnation in and away from God forever by the saving power of the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins, begged God for mercy, cast yourself at the feet of Jesus and said, "Save me, for I am a wretched person"? Have you trusted in this Savior, born in a manger, through the most humble of means, to provide salvation for you? Do you rest in that salvation, knowing that you cannot work or earn your way into God's kingdom, but must trust and have faith that God did this for you when He crushed His Son on the cross at Calvary? God determined to send His Son into the world, the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, partaker of the divine perfection, to die not for the righteous, folks, but for the unrighteous, which Scripture has shown us that we all are. That's Christmas. That's the meaning of Christmas. And no matter what we may think and what sentiments we may have and what warm feelings we may have about Christmas, unless we understand that there is a dark side of our own sin for the why of Christmas and embrace Jesus Christ, who alone by His death and resurrection can save us from that sin, then we don't have any real connection with Christmas at all. Joseph Hart wrote a book of hymns, and his most famous hymn, "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy," I'll quote to you here. I think it's pertinent. He wrote, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able, He is able, He is willing, doubt no more. He is able, He is able, He is willing, doubt no more. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and mangled by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous sinners Jesus came to call. Not the righteous, not the righteous sinners Jesus came to call." Neil, come lead us in a closing song, please.